Please stand, and now let us hear the word of the Lord. We'll begin reading this morning in Acts. We'll read two verses there from chapter 2, as we did last week, to keep us anchored in our series in Acts chapter 2, and then we'll move on to Acts chapter 6, and then we'll conclude with 1 Timothy 3, verses 13 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. And then Acts chapter 6, the establishment of the office of deacon. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. And let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you that you sent your Son Jesus, that you are God who loves to have mercy on sinners. And we pray that this morning we would be touched by the Holy Spirit in a powerful way and moved. Those who have received great mercy, that we too would learn to show mercy. Help us understand your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, we just read them. We saw the foundational principles for the office of deacon as they're rooted in God's mercy in Jesus. And the idea was that sinners who knew they had offended a holy God and had received this marvelous grace from Jesus knew by the power of the Spirit that they also were to learn to show great mercy, both to fellow believers who were in need, and also, we'll see in the whole of Scripture, even to unbelievers. And we read of the generous giving of the early church. They sold their possessions. They distributed the proceeds to the poor and needy among them. It was voluntary. It wasn't confiscated. It wasn't a head tax. But they gave out of the joy of their salvation. And then last week, we took a little deeper look into the establishment of the office of the diaconate. We saw how it was rooted in the general office of deacon, if you will, to use modern theological vocabulary. All of you, all of the people of God are deacons, are servants, are to take care of the poor and needy. And we found that that was rooted in the Old Testament example. We saw that God was merciful, that the Messiah to come was to be a servant of all, a servant who would save many, servant of salvation, that Jesus would be merciful, and therefore we, his people, are to be merciful as well. And we also noted that up until Acts chapter 6, it was the apostles who had this task of overseeing the distribution of food and of needed material care for the poor. And Acts chapter 6 verse 1 records that after a time this kind of broke down. And we're not really given the reason. If we were to speculate, it wouldn't be an implausible speculation to think that perhaps it just got to be a lot of work for the apostles to preach the word, to care for people pastorally, to baptize, to deal with the authorities. We're not given the precise reason, but we know there was a breakdown, and the Greek-speaking Christian widows were being neglected in the distribution of the food. And so the solution, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles solve the problem. They institute the office of deacon. And if you want a very concise definition of what the deacons are called to do, it would be this. Deacons are called to show the compassion and mercy of Christ on behalf of the church. That's what deacons are called to do, to show the compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ on behalf of the church. Now, last week we also gave a little meatier statement, not too much meatier, but in chapter 11 of the OPC form of church government, it says this. It talks about deacons being called to conduct, and these are the words it uses, a manifold ministry of mercy towards saints and strangers on behalf of the church. To this end, they exercise in the fellowship of the church a recognized stewardship of care and of gifts for those in need or distress. And so while each one of us who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we hold the general office of deacon, you could say, we're all called to show mercy where we can. The deacons are called to organize and to lead the people of God in showing the mercy of God in Jesus. And so today, as we wrap up our focus on the diaconate, we're going to look at the kind of man who is called to this very important office. And we're going to find that this is a man full of faith, that faith-filled deacons will show the mercy of Christ as blameless servants in the house of God. And this morning, as we look at verses 8 through 13 of chapter 3, I want us to notice first the faith of a deacon, and then secondly, the family of a deacon. And so verses 8 through 10 teach that the faith of a deacon is to be such that he's recognized as a blameless man. It's a ministry of mercy that reflects the mercy of God in Christ. Because when Jesus came, remember we talked about it, he didn't just come to save your soul, but he comes to save all of you. He loves the whole person. He cares for you, soul and body. He hates sin. He can't stand to be around sin, but he loves sinners and loves to show mercy on them. But he also hates the curse onto sin. He hates sickness and disease and health. And so Jesus comes and he does many miracles. He saves souls. He eventually goes to the cross, but he also does miracles. He raises the dead and heals the sick. This is why you have that kind of scary word describing deacons. Blameless. Think, whoa, who can be blameless? That's why a deacon must be blameless, brothers and sisters, because the preaching of the word is important, yes, but the office of deacon exists to minister the mercy of Jesus, to show that hands-on part of the gospel, if you will, to those suffering material or physical need. And so a deacon must be blameless because the reputation of Jesus and the gospel are at stake and on display every time the cup of cold water is offered in the name of Jesus. So don't ever, brother deacons, don't ever feel, and congregation, don't ever think that the diaconate is a set of second-class officers, because it's not. Otherwise, they wouldn't be called to be blameless. And that's what verse 9 says, blameless. And it's a tall order, unless we misunderstand it or be overwhelmed by it. Understand, of course, it doesn't mean that they're sinlessly perfect. Otherwise, no one would be a deacon. No one would be an elder or a minister, for that matter. But what it does mean is that with respect to what he believes and how he lives out his Christian faith, you can't lay a charge on this guy. It means he's not known by sin, but he is known by mercy, and he is known by faith. Verses 8 through 10 will spell out what it means then that a deacon is to be found blameless. It means he's to be sincere, he's to be reverent, and he's also to be tested. So what do these things mean? Well, he's to be a sincere believer. Verse 9 puts it this way, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Or a pure conscience in this regard means a sincere conscience. It means he's no Saturday night sinner turned Sunday morning saint. Acts chapter 6 says he is to be a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, like Stephen. See, if you're going to lead the charge in showing mercy, the mercy of Jesus for the church, you must first be a sincere believer and led by the Holy Spirit. And so sincerity means you hold the good news with no reservations. Now, the diaconate is not referred to as a teaching office. It's primarily a serving office. But this doesn't mean that the deacon doesn't need to know his Bible. It doesn't mean that he doesn't need to understand and rest on Jesus as his chief treasure, along with everything that Jesus commands in his word. He's to be an exemplary disciple. It's interesting that the word that is laid out here for the faith is that it's called a mystery. The faith of Jesus is a mystery. And that doesn't mean you can't understand it, but it does mean it reflects a higher wisdom that comes from above. And a deacon must be someone who has this type of faith, because otherwise he's going to be left on his to just search out his own wisdom to try to figure out how to handle and understand and carry out this very difficult office. Because the work of the diaconate is filled with a million complex situations. The OPC Book of Government, which we just read, it calls it a manifold ministry of mercy. That word manifold means it's complex. It's multifaceted. It's not just, you know, you're on hard times, here's a check. But there's wisdom and compassion and discernment. Deacons must be able to apply the mercy of Jesus to very messy human situations. A man says, well, I can't find work and I need money. But then the deacon learns, well, yeah, because you're sleeping all day and you're partying all night. Or a woman will become pregnant out of wedlock, and he's got to discern and understand, you know, what is this due to an immoral lifestyle? Are there deeper spiritual issues as well that we address while we give the cold cup of water in the name of Jesus? He must be compassionate, but discerning. One Bible commentator, William Hendrickson, speaks about the work of deacons, and he talks about it this way. He says, their special task is to gather the offerings which God's people in gratitude make to the Lord, to distribute these gifts in the proper spirit to all who are in need, to prevent poverty wherever it is possible to do this, and by means of prayers and words of scripture-based comfort to encourage the distressed. And so far from being just an administrative category where we hand out checks, this is a person who is compassionate, who loves the Lord Jesus, and who's able to show that mercy to people and to be very wise in the way this mercy is distributed. It says, Hendrickson says, to distribute these gifts in the proper spirit. It's only a man who has received mercy from Jesus and knows it himself and sincerely holds to everything the Bible teaches who's going to be qualified, brothers and sisters, to show mercy in this way. See, if the deacon doesn't hold the mystery of the faith in sincerity, he might hand out money and process payments, but he's not really showing the mercy of Jesus. Well, secondly, he must be a reverent believer. His belief must be sincere, but so must his manner of living be obviously centered and focused on Jesus. Jesus tells us how to know if somebody is centered and focused on Jesus first. John 14:15, he gives us this guideline. He says to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's pretty pithy, easy to remember. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so you look for a reverent man who embodies this concise definition. He loves Jesus and he keeps his commandments. This is the essence of reverence. So what does that look like? Well, it says reverent, verse 8, he is to be reverent. Okay, it's clear that he honors God. He's known for his good behavior. Acts chapter 6 says these were men of good reputation. And so when people think of them, they remember their faith and they remember their lifestyle. Second category, that it says in verse 8, it says not double-tongued. In other words, a second demonstration of sincere faith in Christ, which is part of this blamelessness of the deacon, is that he has one tongue. He is single-tongued. Being double-tongued is when you say one thing and you do another thing. It's when out of one side of the mouth you say one thing and the other side you say another. It's essentially to play the hypocrite. It's to wear two masks. Who is this guy? Can we trust him? What is he saying? What's he saying today? So you can't count on that type of person who is double-tongued. You think about when you need to show mercy ministry to someone who's really, really in the dumps. They need someone they can trust. They need someone sincere that they can count on. See, if you say you love Jesus, but you're consistently demanding perfection from everyone, if you're too hard on people, if you haven't learned how to show mercy in your personal life, then you haven't really, really learned the mercy of Jesus. And so a deacon must make sure that his words and his deeds line up with the good word proclaimed in Scripture and the good deeds of mercy shown by Jesus. Well, third characteristic of this sincere faith has to do with a man's relationship toward alcohol. It says he's not to be given to much wine. Some translations, more literal, he's not to be addicted to much wine. And it might seem like a no-brainer, but if a man is habitually drunk, I think he's already lost the type of clear-headed wisdom that's needed to lead others in showing mercy. He's sort of lost the ability to model a temperate and a self-controlled life that often comes with people who are addicted to drugs or to alcohol or to other things. And notice it doesn't say he may not drink alcohol. There is this freedom. Alcoholic beverages can be received drunk with gratitude by those who are in church office, just like they can with any believer. But they can be taken with gratitude by those who are not inclined to abuse them and who can enjoy them with self-control. See, a life of addiction to alcohol can bring a man to ruin. It can bring him to poverty. And if he's married or if he's got people depending on him, then it's going to take those people down with him. And yes, brothers and sisters, this can and has happened to professing believers in Jesus. And so if a man habitually abuses alcohol, he's hardly the one to model a life free of addictions and compulsive behavior. And then finally, here in verse 8, it says that he's not to be greedy for money. People who succumb to addictions frequently are out of money, which leads to a temptation to manipulate people or circumstances to get what you want. Think about the life of Judas Iscariot. Think about what he did in his betraying the Lord Jesus. In John 12, we have this story where Judas famously rebukes Mary. Mary, the brother of Lazarus. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Imagine her grief, the mourning at losing her brother. Imagine the unbridled joy and gratitude at receiving Lazarus back from the dead. She goes and she purchases this very costly oil called spikenard to anoint Jesus. And then Judas makes one of the most insincere protests in Scripture. Why wasn't this fragrant oil sold? It could have been sold for 300 denarii, given to the poor. Well, It's like you might as well have said, "What's wrong with you, Mary?" But then John tells us in a kind of almost humorous aside, it's like, no. He says, this he said, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. See, a deacon should not be greedy for money because greed can lead to theft, and deacons have the money box. So we don't entrust a greedy person with the money box. Now, of course, not all greedy people are thieves, right? But even if it doesn't lead, even if greed doesn't lead to theft, it can lead to a wasteful lifestyle. It can lead to a lifestyle of me first. See, greed leads you to put yourself first, but deacons are called to serve others first, as Christ served us. So a deacon should be moderate with his use of alcohol, wise and self-controlled in his use of money. So he's sincere and he's reverent, but he also must be tested, it says in verse 10. Verse 10, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So this blameless and sincere believing deacon must be tested. Well, what exactly does that mean? We're not told exactly what that means. And some churches apply this where they take prospective deacon candidates and they accompany experienced deacons along on trips to minister to those who are in need and to see, you know, how do they do? How does this seem to be their gift? It can also mean, and many churches apply it at least this way, that a deacon should at least have some type of Bible exam or maybe some theology exam, not something as rigorous as that for a minister or an elder who's called to teach, but certainly enough to show that he holds the mystery of the faith with a sound conscience. Perhaps the biggest test really is simply in observing the man's life, even before he's considered for office. Is he fundamentally a man who loves to serve? Is he okay doing the little things? Because you know, if he's willing to do the little things, his heart is there. He's in it because he wants to be in it. He's the real deal. Does he love Jesus sincerely? Does he live blamelessly? Is he marked by compassion in the way he treats his children and his wife and other people? One thing this implies for the congregation, for you, brothers and sisters, is that you should always be in the habit of praying that God would raise up and enable us to recognize men who are called to be deacons. And in the very best sense of the word, we should, for the love of the church, not feel shy about sometimes talking to men. You to say, you know, brother, have you ever considered being a deacon? Have you considered that maybe the Lord is calling you to be that way? I notice you love to serve this way. I notice you have a heart of compassion. And then encouraging that man or that young man to pray about that and seek God's calling. See, the faith of a deacon is important. But just like the call to be a minister or to be a ruling elder, it's not simply the man's own personal opinion. It's the church. It's the body of Christ who helps. The faith of a deacon is important and needs to be sincere, reverent, and tested. But we can tell much about a man's qualification for deacon by the way he treats and runs his family. And so the second point is the family of a deacon will demonstrate that he is indeed a serving man. That's what verses 11 through 13 are going to unpack. Just as Jesus is called the servant of God, so the word deacon in Greek means servant, simply one who serves. And in Luke 22, the disciples are, well, what are they arguing about? They're arguing about who's the greatest. No, I'm the greatest, right? And Jesus says, no, not the way we do this. Not in my kingdom. He says, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs, as he who serves. And he ends it with this. He says, because I am among you as one who serves. King of kings, Lord of lords, worthy of all of our service. Loving us so much and humbling himself, taking the form of a man, as we read earlier in Philippians, to serve us by going to the cross. And this is exactly what we need to hear. We need to see this example of the irony, the absurdity of fighting over who's the greatest when Jesus, the King of Kings, is right there in your presence. Because our sin nature teaches us to do what? To serve me. To serve me first. And this sinful tendency can impact all of us, whether you are a special officer or a general officer, whether you're a deacon, an elder, a minister, or not. See, when we have positions of authority, wherever it is, we are called not to be tyrants, but to be servants, whether it's the family or the church. And that means a deacon must be one who serves his wife, his family's household, and the household of God well. So what do these verses, how do they unpack that? Well, first of all, it says that he serves with a faithful wife, verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. You know the old expression, birds of a feather flock together? Same thing applies to married couples, right? A man's choice of a wife says a lot about his own faith and character. And you might say that a man with a godly life will seek and pursue inevitably a godly wife. And so if a man is careful to choose a godly wife, it tells you a lot about the sincerity of his faith and the potential ability of his ability to serve well as a deacon. I'll note something too here. That's why verse 11 teaches that when married, although the word when isn't in there, but I stress this because all of Scripture, and neither verse 11 or 12, are stating this as a requirement that a deacon must be married. A godly single man may be a deacon. But when married, a deacon's wife, just like it was said about the deacon himself in verse 8, needs to be reverent and faithful in all things. She should have the same dignity, the same love for Christ, the same God-honoring lifestyle, the same self-control. It says she should be temperate, moderate, the same good reputation as her husband. Because in all these ways, the wife of a deacon is going to enhance, she's going to complement that official ministry of mercy by her husband. Well, verse 11 is also adamant about something else that's very important. It says that the deacon's wife may not be a slanderer, a malicious gossip, some translations say. See, sometimes on a ministry of mercy, the deacon's wife might need to come with the husband to visit, say, a woman who's in distress or need of counsel. We talked about it earlier. Diaconal work can be messy. We have to get involved in people's lives. People often have material and financial problems because of sinful choices, and not always, in fact, though, by any means. Sometimes, especially for women, financial distress or material need comes by way of abuse. It comes by way of an abusive husband because of an unjust divorce. And see, in situations like that, the wife of a deacon, if she's geared to helping out that way, can really be a great help in that ministry of mercy. And a woman given to gossip, a woman given to slander, would be nothing but a hindrance. Her words must be gentle words of compassion. A potential deacon then proves his character by selecting a good wife who can help him serve well in his ministry. And of course, such a man will then be serving his own household well as a top priority as well. And that's what verse 12 goes on to say. So what does a good deacon's household look like? It says he serves his household well. What does that look like? Verse 12, let the deacons be husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So this first mark of a deacon's household is that he's married to only one wife. And it means two things. And the first thing might not be something that jumps right out at you, but verses 11 and 12 make it clear that the office of deacon is meant to be filled by men and not by women. Now, this has nothing to do with demeaning women, and it has nothing to do with exalting men, because men and women are both brothers and sisters. We know this, made in God's image and given marvelous gifts for service in the church. See, verse 11, though, doesn't say, likewise their husbands should be. And verse 12 doesn't say, let deacons be the wives of one husband. God has ordained men to serve as deacons officially in the church and not women. But secondly, verse 12 is very specific by saying this, that a deacon must be the husband of only one wife. And what does that mean? Why is that said? It sort of sounds a little quirky to us. Well, it means that those who have more than one wife are not qualified to be deacons. It wasn't uncommon in those days for men who had been converted to Jesus Christ to have, prior to their conversion, have married more than one wife, to have had multiple wives. This wasn't something that was uncommon in that day. And so if he had more than one wife and then was converted, of course, he wasn't to make the matter worse by divorcing one of those wives. That would have been sinful as well and just exacerbated the situation. But the point is, even though these are very godly men and the Spirit is working in them and they do have all these qualifications, if they don't have this one, they don't qualify. And God's word is clear. This is because, you might say, well, isn't that harsh? Well, no, because the deacon represents Jesus and his good news. And so the deacon's lifestyle should be marked by consistency with God's word. Plural marriage, though permitted, the practice of it, of having more than one spouse, though tolerated, if you will, was not part of God's plan for a godly household. God's design for marriage is that one biological male and one biological female would come together and form godly households and raise God-fearing children. And then, that way, serve. So it says he rules his children well. He's the husband of one wife, but they are ruled well. Notice it doesn't say perfectly. Not that we shouldn't strive for perfection in that certain sense, but it does say they are to be ruled well. The contrast is with tyranny. The contrast is with dad as an overlord. The contrast is with dad as the guy that you're scared of because you never know what he's going to do or say. See, toward his children, he rules them well. He rules them with Christ's word. He shows them the word. He teaches them the seriousness of following it. But he also shows them the tender mercy of Jesus, the love of God the Father, who in tender mercy saw our sin as rebellious children, but sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. That's the greatest act of mercy that we've ever known. He shows it to them in their lifestyle, and the way he treats his wife, the way he cares for them, and all these things. It said they are to do these things well. He's marked by service and by love. He serves them, he protects them, he guards them, he points them to Jesus. But finally, in verse 13, it says that he serves the household of God well. There's this final aspect, if you will, of the deacon's family life, of his spiritual family life. If you look down at verse 15, you'll notice that the context of this whole passage, not just of chapter 3, but of chapter 2 and 1, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy. To Timothy, and in verse 15 he says, I'm doing this so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Deacons are called to serve the church well because it is the family of God, the household of God on the earth. See, brothers who are deacons or men who aspire to the office, you must serve well. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was a servant, and he said, it's my meat and my drink to please my Father who is in heaven, to do his will. And so it must be your meat and drink as well to serve Jesus and to do his Father's will. Because it's in this final serving, rather this final description of serving well here, that we read that deacons can be motivated also by this promise of two wonderful rewards. Not that we're just looking for a reward, and I'm not going to serve well if I don't get a reward, but in his grace and mercy, the Lord here says that there are two wonderful rewards. Paul calls the first one a good standing, and the second one, he refers to it as great boldness in the faith. So what does he mean by this? Well, First of all, the deacon who serves well is worthy of honor by the church. He serves well. He represents Jesus to you. He shows you the love of Jesus indeed. He's worthy of honor. I'm going to tell you a story about my very first visit to an Orthodox Presbyterian church. It was back in 1986. It was, well, over 35 years ago. And I was a college student. And I went through the door and I went to sit down. And I was greeted by this wonderfully friendly guy. One of the most friendly men I've ever known in my life. He made me feel like he was genuinely happy for me to be there. His smile was big. His handshake was hearty. Very loving man. I don't remember what he said, but I remember how he made me feel. His name is Bob Keyes. Many of you know him. And he's still a deacon at Grace OPC in Columbus. And his faithful service has earned him a good standing in my eyes, for sure, and in that of the church. And so it is with you, brother deacons. You can take delight in your service before the Lord. You're not looking for the reward, but he says, brothers, you serve well. You're worthy of honor. So don't ever again regard the diaconate as a secondary office in the church. Elders govern and focus on the word, teaching, and prayer. But deacons are ordained by God to show the mercy that the word of God proclaims in concrete good works. And that can start just by a warm smile and a sincere friendship. He gets a good standing, but he also receives great boldness in the faith. The deacon who serves well, it says, obtains great boldness in the faith. I'm going to call this the exercise your faith principle, the practice makes perfect principle. It applies in one way to all of us, but in a special enhanced way here in the diaconate. Notice that verse 9, he holds the mystery of the faith with a sincere conscience. And then here in verse 13, we wind up again with great boldness in the faith. See, there's this ever-increasing boldness and confidence in the faith. It's one of the greatest gospel ironies that when you serve yourself, the more I serve me, the more I seek a name and a standing for myself in the church or in the world and seek to be powerful, the more people see right through that. The more people see the disingenuousness of it. You're left with a bad name, no honor, no standing. You're seen as weak, not bold. But the more you serve, and the more you're like Jesus, the more you become like the true servant, the true deacon, the more you are honored by the church, and the more your faith and ability to serve become effective for the kingdom, the more those outside the church say, you know, I might not believe like that guy does, but man, he sure does show the love of Jesus. See, Jesus tells us his own goal and purpose in ministry to us wasn't to serve himself, but to serve us. Mark 10:45 says this, "Even the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to live his life a ransom for many." I would just want to conclude by saying this to each one of you. Have you given your life in service? Have you become a deacon with a little d of Jesus, the true servant of God, the deacon? Have you given your life to him in faith? Because he left the halls of heaven to serve you with his death on the cross. That death was a ransom payment that paid the debt of your sin to God that you deserved. So if you have, then continue giving your life to serving him. If you never have, then give it to him now and serve him. Having put your faith in him, serve him. And having received mercy from him, show mercy to others. Men of God and young men of God and boys, be diligent in considering if maybe God is considering you to the office of deacon, to this ministry of mercy as a deacon. And people of God, now you know what kind of a man God would have you call and seek out to elect, as is your right and authority, as general officers in the church, to call as deacons to serve in God's house. Pray for him. Pray to the Lord that he would raise up these men, godly men, that would lead in showing mercy to saints and strangers, with the result that the good news of Jesus would be proclaimed in word, but also demonstrated indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this office, this wonderful office of deacon. It's a difficult office. It's a manifold ministry of mercy. It takes great wisdom. It takes great faith. But we pray that your Spirit would be with us. Be with our deacons, these brothers who lead us in this mercy ministry. Be with those who might be considering a call to a deacon. May you make them godly men who love Jesus first and learn to show mercy to others. May you be with us as a church. May you raise up from among us qualified men who would lead in this vital ministry of showing the love of Jesus in concrete ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.